Well, when we talk about the upper room, there's many things that may come to our mind. Just the word upper room can convey spiritual intensity. It's in the upper room that the Last Supper happened. It was in the upper room where the Lord's Supper was instituted. It was in the upper room later on when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost. So there's an intense time that happens in that particular place. Let me add another metaphor to this, that the upper room is like a workout gym. In fact, I've entitled this message, Upper Room Faith, Strengthening Our Trust in Christ, from the passage we just had read. Jesus is going to finish his talking and teaching to the disciples at the end of this chapter. And then he'll have a prayer for his disciples. But I want to take this week and next week to go through the words of chapter 16. We've already started it last week. And we've noted that Jesus has been saying some pretty intense things. He's been talking about them bearing fruit, that they, if they abide in him and he in them, they will bear much fruit. It's to the Father's glory. But then there comes the little caveat with that. If you're abiding in me, you're going to be treated like me. If the world hates me, they're going to hate you. So if you bear fruit, you're also going to have opposition. If you are going to be fruitful in Christ, you can expect not everyone's going to be pleased by it, because you represent Christ. And there's naturally going to be an antagonism against him, and it's going to spill over towards you. That's what we looked at last week, how the world responds and how we deal with opposition to the gospel or to us, because we represent a level of integrity or a lifestyle consistent with the gospel. And now Jesus is going to go on, and he's going to continue to work out the disciples' faith like a workout gym. The words they're going to have are going to be easy to hear. They like to hear about bearing fruit. They don't want to hear about people hating them, and they're not necessarily going to understand. They're a bit confused when Jesus goes on further through the rest of this chapter. We can't cover all of that this morning. I think it's too important that we need to look at it just one point at a time. So we're just going to cover through verse 15 this morning. And here's what I want you to note for today. Our faith strengthens as we understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Our faith strengthens as we understand the work of the Holy Spirit. Here you have a brief section from verses 4, especially the second half, into verse 15, and where Jesus is going to talk about, though he's going away, he's sending someone else, and they need to wait for him. Now, there's so much that has been neglected throughout church history in talking about the Holy Spirit, and now there's been an emphasis which is so much perverted that I think it's important that we go through this passage, dissect it a little bit more as we go through. Three things I want you to understand. First of all, the Holy Spirit is necessary to fulfill God's work. The Holy Spirit is necessary. If God's going to be doing a work, which he is, the Holy Spirit is not just an additive, it's not just a little nice option. No, this is essential to what God has been planning all along. Look in verses 4 to 7 again. Jesus said, I've said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, nevertheless, sorrow has filled your heart. Oh, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come. But if I come, I will send him to you. So he's calling him the Helper. He's going to refer to the Spirit of truth. Now, just to let you know a little bit of a distinction here, that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came upon people, select individuals periodically. Okay? There's a shift that's going to happen into the New Testament. The Spirit of God has always been around. It's a member of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God, just as we praise Jesus because he is our Creator and our God. That's consistently testified throughout all of Scripture. The Spirit was there at the beginning of creation, if you read in Genesis chapter 1. So you don't have someone who comes along later. You have someone who's been there all along that's been involved in the work of God. And so when you have the work that God has for kings to rule or for military leaders to do combat, the Spirit of God would come upon them for a select time, for a select task. They would do the task, maybe superhuman, so that people know that it wasn't just them. It was God doing a work through them. It could be a task they had from writing scripture to artistic gifts and creating the tabernacle to being a military fighter to being as well a governing official. All of those things, you see, the Spirit would come upon them. But when there was a requirement that Israel had in the Old Testament, that they were to be obedient to the law of God. Now, having note, the Spirit's going to come permanently in the New Testament. This was predicted in the Old Testament. And so God gave the people a standard of life that they were to live. That was the Old Covenant or the Moses Law. We refer to it as the Old Covenant, or the Latin for the word for covenant is testamentum. So you get the Old Testament, which means the Old Covenant or the Law of Moses. All, you know, hundreds of commandments that have been encapsulated within the Ten Commandments. People were to live by that standard, Israel in particular, but they couldn't do it because they didn't have the ability, and the Spirit was not going to help them to do it. It was to reveal, we find in the New Testament, that they have sinned and they cannot live the perfect righteous life that God requires. That was under the Old Covenant, a standard of holiness, no help but in your own righteousness, and then you see that you can't accomplish all that God wants you to do. You need a helper. You need someone who's going to be able to enable you to find a way to live out God's holy standard. And so that's when you get into the prophecy of Jeremiah, and he says that God is going to change things in the future, and the old covenant will go away, and there will be a new covenant that I'm going to give to you. And I'm going to put my Spirit within you, and my law then is going to be fulfilled by you, because the Spirit is going to come and help you. And in Pentecost, that's exactly what happened. The Spirit is when it came. Jesus is predicting that. He says, I'm going to send to you someone who's going to help you. Not just help you get by in life. Help you live up to a righteous standard that God expects. It's not under the law of Moses. You find in the book of Hebrews and Galatians, that is gone. Romans tells us we're no longer under law, but we're under grace. So we don't have to fulfill all of that in order to be righteous before God. But God's Spirit is now going to literally live with inside all of us. Anybody who professes faith in Christ, we have the Spirit of truth that lives within us. And Ephesians 1 tells us he seals us. He seals our salvation for the day that which we will be with him forever. So the Holy Spirit does more than just seal and preserve your salvation and give you security. He also is there to shape you to become more and more like Jesus Christ. The Spirit of Christ is within you. He shapes you to become like Christ. And in that way, you're under the law of Christ and you're underneath His Spirit formation and development. You have to have the Holy Spirit or you're not going to be able to live up to the righteousness that God requires. And fortunately, you don't have to beg him for that. The moment you receive Christ, this is the moment the Holy Spirit comes within you. And so that's where he's saying, listen, there's a work that he's going to do within you, and he's necessary. The promise way back to Abraham in Genesis was that through Abraham, there's going to have a nation, which is the nation of Israel, and then through them, they're going to have a particular individual who's going to be a blessing to all nations. It's not just going to be for the Jewish nation. It's going to be for every global nation. And the Holy Spirit is now part of that fulfillment. Jesus is the fulfillment. He's a blessing for all nations. But how are they going to have the power to proclaim the truth? How are they going to have the power as well to live up to that, except that God helps them? See, this is the whole thing. Under the Old Testament or the Old Covenant or the law of Moses, we were exposed to our weakness, exposed to our sinfulness and our inability to please God according to His holy standard. And that is the bad news. We can't do it. You can never live up to God's expectation because you underestimate what His holiness is like. But God is not just going to say, well, then too bad. No, He's going to say, I will help you. He comes down in the person of His Son, Jesus, and Jesus says, and now I'm going to send the Spirit to you to finish up, seal the work, and develop you so that you will become more and more like Me, more and more like Christ, and thus fulfilling, because Christ's righteousness in fulfilling the law is what God accepts. The Spirit is thus necessary, and that's why Jesus is assuring them. Now, they're not understanding all of this. They're just trying to figure out, okay, what's going on? What do you mean you're going away? You know, they have politics in mind. But Jesus is telling them something completely different. So now he's going to tell them what the Spirit is going to do. Here's the next thing. Not only is the Holy Spirit necessary to fulfill God's work, but the Holy Spirit works to convict unbelievers. You see that in verse 8. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He's going to convict the world of all three of those things. So before we get to those, a quote I want you to see from Greek scholar B.F. Westcott. He says, he will not simply convict the world as sinful, as without righteousness, as under judgment, but he'll show beyond contradiction that it's wanting in the knowledge of what sin, righteousness, and judgment really are, and therefore in need of complete change. Many people just assume, well, I'm not too bad. And the Holy Spirit's going to illumine you to say, no, you have misunderstood. He's going to show you what exactly the standards are that are expected, as well as convict you that you are lacking in that. So there's a work that the Holy Spirit is going to be doing on unbelievers, and then, as we'll see, he'll be doing it for believers. Let's just start with the unbelieving world. How does the Spirit work to convict unbelievers? Well, first of all, he convicts people that they lack righteousness in themselves. That's what verse 9 is. He's told what he's going to convict the world of, and now he begins to explain it. Concerning sin, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Inevitably, people misunderstand and underestimate the gravity of where they stand before God. Either God's holiness is underestimated or their sinfulness is underestimated, usually both. When Isaiah saw the Lord, you read that in Isaiah 6, what happened to him? When he finally saw God's glory in the temple, here was the holiest guy in Israel, and yet he said, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." Whenever anybody saw the glory of God, they were flattened on their face and terrified. They realized who they were now dealing with. They had no concept of this. They underestimated him, and therefore they overestimated themselves, that they were good enough on their own. And the Holy Spirit comes to say, no, you need to recognize that I'm going to convict you of your sin and the fact that you believe that you're good enough. You're not good enough. Christ is only good enough. You must receive him. Don't resist him. When you're concerning that, there's righteousness. It's not in yourself. Here's a quote from Merrill Tenney, another Bible scholar. He says, if Jesus is the Son of God, as this gospel declares him to be, then rejection of him is the greatest and most fatal sin of all. Such sin is the product of an ingrained distaste for righteousness. It's the deliberate refusal of God's will. It cannot be attributed to ignorance only, or to misfortune, or to fate, or to any one of a thousand reasons why men excuse their behavior. For Christ is self-authenticating, and those who reject him do so because they do not want him. That is the hard truth. You can explain to someone who doesn't believe in Christ, you can get logical reasons, but in the end, it's a test of their will. It's a volitional decision. It's not always just an intellectual one. You can give all kinds of answers, and all kinds of skeptics have questions, and they can be answered. The issue comes down, do you want him? Do you recognize that you are lacking enough to be right with God, and that he is the only way you can be right with God? Believe in him. That's the path. That's why Jesus narrowed it down to say, no, not all religions are the same. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one gets to the Father except through me. In Acts 4:12, that's reiterated by Peter. There's no other name under heaven by which men are saved except through that of Christ. The first thing the Spirit's going to be working on is to convict people that they have sin, and that they also do not have what it requires. They are bankrupt spiritually. They don't have the resources to be right with God. Second of all, he convicts people that Jesus is the only righteousness that God accepts. Look in verse 10. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Okay, now why is he making a big deal about this? Well, first of all, we got to know that Christ is the righteousness that God accepts. That's why Jesus didn't die as an infant. He had to live out all of the requirements of the Old Testament law. So when he's in his 30s is when he gave his life, but he had already fulfilled everything. He says, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, to do it perfectly in thought and in deed. He is the only one who's accomplished it because he was perfectly born. There was no sin in his life. There's no violation of the law. Therefore, it was done. And when you receive Christ and you say, if he fulfilled the law and I have no resources to do it, then if I have him, I have the fulfillment of the law. It's now in me. The Spirit brings that in, seals salvation, and God sees not my righteousness. He sees the righteousness merited by the Son that I've now freely received as a gift. I don't have it. I don't have the ability. No one has the ability. Therefore, the Holy Spirit wants to bring you to that point where you don't look within yourself, you look outside of yourself. I don't have what it takes to be right with God. I don't gain heaven by anything I do. I need someone else to be required, and that is Christ. And he merited it, and he's going to take away my guilt and replace it with his accomplishment. That's the gospel deal, is that he will take your judgment and you take his righteousness. Now, here's the important thing to note, that he goes to be with the Father. When Jesus, and it works out with the plan, when he fulfilled all righteousness and he had done the law, he then, having accomplished everything, offered himself freely as a sacrifice to the Father to pay for our sin. When he went to the cross, God judged him at that point. It wasn't the torture of the Romans that he was concerned about in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was the fact that he was going to be separated from his Father and he was going to be judged as if he was damned. On the cross is when he cried out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" That's when the judgment happened. That's what he was stressed about, that moment. He was making that statement, which anybody without Christ is going to make in eternity, with the forsaking of the Father. But he accomplished it by saying, "It's done, it's finished," and then he died. He officially died, and that was the payment for our sin. Then you bring him over to the grave, and 3 days later, he raises again, comes back to life, conquering sin and death. So that having satisfied the wrath of the Father for our sin, having accomplished the righteous requirement of the Father through the law, he has now conquered sin and death, the penalty, and now he does what? He ascends back to the Father. And then he sits down at the right hand of the Father. And then he has accomplished everything. Look at some verses in Hebrews itself. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Jesus, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, so that was on the cross, what? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Okay, that's going back to the Father. Later on, chapter 10, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, what happened? He sat down at the right hand of God. Later on in chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is where? Currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Romans 8, it indicates that he is seated at the right hand of God and interceding for us. There's a constant prayer. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Through Christ, who is our high priest, he is seated at the right hand of the Father, hearing our prayers on our behalf. When he sat down, the work was officially accomplished, and here comes the new covenant with the Holy Spirit. That's when he sends it. So he had to, even with his disciples, he had to go through that weekend, and then even afterwards, when he is ascending into the Father, sits down, it's done. And he says, concerning the righteousness, it's accomplished, and I'm going to the Father, and it'll be a done deal. And therefore, there's nothing else that you need to add to that. It is accomplished in Christ alone. His righteousness, his payment of sin, his ascension accomplishing. He's the celebrated one. He goes to the Father, and you're not going to see me any longer for that reason. And then finally, he convicts people that his death on the cross took their judgment. Concerning judgment, verse 11, because the ruler of this world is judged. The ruler of this world is Satan, temporarily. But he is judged. Why? Because he has been defeated. There is a chain of captives that indicates in Ephesians 4. Jesus leads us as his captives out of the condemnation from the wrath of God. So there is freedom from Satan's power. He has been defeated because there is a payment that has been made for sin. And his doom, as our great hymn says, his doom is sure. the accomplishment of the work. So Jesus is telling the people, telling his disciples, here is what's going to happen. There is a workout that's going to happen with the Spirit when he comes. When you receive Christ, you're not just left alone waiting to die and go to heaven. There is a workout that's here that's changing you. That's when you read Paul's letters. He talks about the fleshly sinful desires, and the Spirit is invaded, and that you don't always do what you want, but there's this tug of war, and the Spirit is now gaining control and purifying and putting out the old deeds and replacing them more and more with Christ. That is a progressive holiness, a progressive sanctification. And that's the workout. It's hard. In fact, by our own sinful efforts, it is impossible. We need the Spirit. Romans 8 says we don't even know how to pray. We need the Spirit to help us to straighten out our prayers and to intercede on our behalf, and God hearing our requests. So God is here graciously, not only saving us because we can't save ourselves. He gives us the Spirit to realize that, and then he gives us the Spirit to grow us in that. Now, here's part of the confusion today, is that often the idea is that, oh, when you have the Spirit moving, then you have all kinds of wild things that are happening that are out of control. What I'm saying is that when the Spirit is moving, this is what's happening. You find people not flopping on the floor, not everybody speaking in tongues with no interpreter, not anything that is just more emotive with no direction or conviction. This is what the Spirit is doing. And he's doing it through his word because that's what the Spirit has inspired. And he's taken his inspired words and he's creating conviction in the lives so that they know, I am not right with God and I need to be right with God because I recognize my sin. I didn't see it before. I thought I was holier than I really am. And I realize only Jesus has the answer for me. And I want that. That's the Spirit moving. That's what you look for, Holy Ghost revival. Okay? When you see this happening, it may not be with a lot of hoopla, but it will be genuine and enduring. It won't be a show that comes into town and then is gone and then it fades. It'll be something that is enduring, that God has been changing a life, and he's not only changed you positionally for eternity, but now he is changing you really in the way in which you are reacting. That's why the Holy Spirit is precious. That's why the new covenant, when we take the Lord's Supper, you know, we take the cup, it's the new covenant in my blood. It's indicating I have now a partaker of the new covenant. The Spirit is within me and God do a work in me, because now you're shaping me more like my Christ. Don't be afraid of the Spirit. You need the Spirit. Be afraid of God without the Spirit. For the Lord is seeking to help you be right with him. So not only does the Holy Spirit then come to convict unbelievers. And this morning, if you have not made a profession of faith yet, I would encourage you to consider the words that Jesus himself is saying to his disciples and apply them to yourself. Is the Lord working upon your heart? Because when he does, that's the irresistible pull, and he will draw you to himself. But he not only does, but he also confirms believers. The Holy Spirit is not just here only for convicting unbelievers, but then he works to confirm the believers. Pick up in verse 12 through 15. Jesus said, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he'll guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So the Holy Spirit is not some maverick member of the Trinity that is kind of going in every little direction. No, the Holy Spirit limits himself to be in accord with Christ. He points towards him, away from himself. Not draw the attention to the Spirit. The Spirit draws attention to the Son. Are you being obedient to him? And how does he do that? Well, men were moved by the Holy Spirit to put down in these words. So when you have the Bible that is taught as it gives, the Spirit is coming off those pages and penetrating people's hearts. That's when the Spirit is moving. Not when you ignore the Bible, but when you are teaching the Bible. That's why genuine, long-lasting, enduring, true revivals happen when people get into Bible study and they actually let the Spirit use that to convict their hearts, change them, live underneath the authority of Christ's Word, and live that out. That is a work of God's Spirit. That's why in the New Covenant, there is a workout on the believer. They can't seem to escape what the Spirit has parked within their minds. And at the same time, the believers are confirmed that the Spirit is speaking to them in the Scriptures. That's what the Spirit has done. I'm suspicious of anybody that claims they're getting a word from God and they don't even bother to check on the Bible, or that they claim they're prophets and apostles for today when clearly the foundation of the church in Ephesians 2:20 is built on the teaching of apostles and prophets. That foundation is done. We don't have apostles and prophets anymore. We don't need to be, we have to be careful we don't get deceived by someone who claims they're speaking by the Spirit of God when we already have people that spoke by the Spirit of God. And if we know this, it is sufficient to be able to bring about the change within our lives and our hearts. We are people not of a book. We are people of the Holy Spirit, who is using the words that are cataloged in here to formulate the proper thoughts, to think along what God wants us to think, to understand truth as it really is, not as what we may imagine, but what God says. And then we have everything that falls underneath the line of that to think, well, I used to think this way, but I don't think that way anymore. I used to believe this, but I don't believe that anymore. This now is what the Spirit is pulling me into. He's not deviating from that. There may be ways of which he is working upon me personally to apply that, but he's not going to give me something brand new or addition to that. This is sufficient to do the job, to convict and to confirm me. And that's where the apostles are told, this person that's going to become, he's going to continue on that same work. And when you read through the book of Acts, you find out that that's increasingly what the Holy Spirit is doing, bringing them back into Scripture, bringing them back into being applying to that. And when I have seen people who are taking God's Word seriously, it reveals that they're taking God seriously. The Spirit is moving them in that direction. And there is a genuine change because the Spirit doesn't go away. It stays within the person and it continuously shapes them. So they think the thoughts of Christ. They're thinking and recognizing and confirmed in that. And I hope that's the case with you. If there's one thing that I pray for, and it's not just with peers, my own age group, but for younger generations, is to live by those truths now. Don't get caught up into worldly philosophies or the latest newfangled things that come off of whether it's an athlete or a celebrity or some politician or someone who's popular that is going in a different direction and then defying the truth here that God's saying. And like a siren song being kind of led along by that to destruction, but rather staying true, because there are people that are constantly calling out for attention, criticizing the Bible, criticizing as well Jesus, and deviating from that. But that's where Paul is saying, you stay true, Timothy. You stay true. Titus, you learn these things. Show yourself an example. And others who he is exhorting to follow after Christ wholeheartedly. How about you this morning? We teach this truth week in, week out. And if there's ever going to be an opportunity that we need to talk about that, please contact me. Contact my associate pastor, Monik, and we'd love to converse further with you about that and to pray so that when you pray, God, would you have your Spirit work upon this person's heart? And God, would your Spirit continuously reveal to me the truth? By the way, that's my prayer every time I preach. I go to the text and I'm praying for God's Spirit to illumine my mind so that I can understand what he wants me to communicate to you, what he wants me to understand that I apply to myself. The Spirit is alive. He's at work. But sometimes it's a work out. And the upper room is the beginning of teachings. Jesus is going to get even more intense. That's going to leave the disciples a bit uncomfortable. But it's going to strengthen them in the long run. Because the Spirit will come and he will do a work. And that's when they explain and they understand it. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you that we are not alone in understanding the Bible. We're not alone in trying to live it out. Your Spirit comes to help us. Your Spirit comes to confirm and reaffirm us and to empower us. Father, I thank you that this is the work that you have declared and ordained from the beginning. And we thank you, Father, for sending your Spirit, and we pray that you will help us to continue to grow strong in the faith from our childhood or from adulthood. We pray, Father, that there will be continual growth, there will be conviction, there will be confirmation of your word, conviction of what is true, and following suit with that. May we be people who are not just merely having the Spirit, but we are filled continuously and controlled by your Spirit so that we're doers of the word and not hearers only. In Jesus' name, amen.